when you come to this passage, it's very easy to tell yourself, look at all this lewd imagery, look at all these ancient rituals, these talk of idols, things we don't associate with culturally, and to think it doesn't affect us. But there's an old saying, the more things change, the more they stay the same. And when you unpack this passage and understand what it means and what it says, it speaks directly to us. It speaks to the way we live. It speaks to the way we take advantage of our relationship with God and run away from God. It speaks about us. We are here in this passage. And yet, with all of the judgment we see as we move through these passages, one thing you see in Hosea over and over and over again is that judgment and mercy are right intertwined with one another, like a rope. And as God brings judgment, he's calling out to us in mercy. And he doesn't call out in mercy to people who are perfect, who have it all together. I don't know if you think you're in that category, but I know I'm not there. And as Harry Ironside said, who is another Moody Church pastor who was born in Canada, such is the... I'm half Canadian. I grew up in Michigan, so I can claim these guys. Sorry. Such is the marvelous loving kindness of our God that he finds the objects of his love, not among the righteous and the holy, but among the sinners lost in ruin. And if you see yourself in that last category, I have news for you. You are an object of God's mercy. God is reaching out to you today. Just like Hosea reached out to Gomer, and God reaches out to us. Let me review what we saw in chapter 1 so we can pick up and see things in context. The Lord commands Hosea to marry Gomer, a prostitute. This is done in order to display to Israel, because he's a prophet, and so his life is going to be basically a big figure speech. And he is going to display to Israel their relationship with other gods, and it's going to expose it both in the light of adultery and prostitution and show how both of those display the way they were treating God, both with adultery and with prostituting themselves. Gomer is going to give birth to 3 children. Jezreel, who signifies the future end of Israel, Lo Ruhamah, whose name means no mercy, God's not going to show mercy on Israel, and Lo Ami, meaning not my people, because they are not going to be God's people. And so all of these children, their names, they had to walk through life with these names, understanding that their lives were a symbol of what God was saying to Israel. But yet at the same time, God reminds that he has not given up on Israel as an entity long term. Yes, these people have forfeited themselves, but God continues to remain faithful. He is going to reaffirm the promise given to Abraham one day, that the day will come when Israel and Judah will be reunited under one head, that God and their number will be as the sand and the sea. And now, today, we see Hosea, through his children, showing Gomer, who has already strayed, the error of her ways. And she's going to show, in doing so, he's going to show Israel the error of their ways. And we should see our idolatry today as we look at Israel's. And so, beginning with verse 2 of chapter 2, and you can see that Hosea speaks to the children, plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband. That she put away her whoring from her face and her adultery from between her breasts. Now, plead here, we usually think of someone getting down on their knees. Some translations use other words, but here this is actually a term you would see that's used in court where their lawsuit is given. And so Hosea is calling on the children to plead with their mother in that sense, to show her her sin. So that word here that's used, that's actually floats around with a lot of the prophets. Hosea is not actually asking the children to take her to court. But it's a common theme. It's a common theme in the prophets that God, in a sense, is taking his people and calling them to account like a prosecuting attorney. Because, you know, God can be everything. God can be prosecuting attorney and judge at the same time. You can't do that. Don't try. Let me show you Jeremiah 2:9. Therefore, you notice, I still contend with you, declares the Lord, and with your children's children I will contend. Look at the beginning of Isaiah. God calls heaven and earth as witnesses. Hear, O heavens, Isaiah 1:2, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children I have reared up and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. And he calls them, it's basically like calling them into the witness box saying, hey, witness against these people. So the children are called, are here, are calling to her and calling her on account for her behavior. She is not my wife and I am not her husband. There's two different ways this could be read easily. It could be, is she not my wife? That's a possible translation. And is she not my husband? Or it could be read in the straightforward way. Either way, this is not saying that they are divorced. Some people have taken that position. They're getting divorced and remarried. But it's more likely that he's saying, this is how she's behaving. Even though she is technically my wife and legally my wife, she behaves completely opposite of this. Because she's already gone after other men. She's already gotten bored with me. She's moved on to other men. And you're going to see the reasons why she's moving on very quickly. She's behaving as if they are not married. And of course, Israel is to see that they're not treating God properly. They're not behaving as if they have this covenant relationship with God. She's to put away both prostitution and adultery. Now that's very important to see, because both of those become important symbols of the way Israel was behaving towards God. You notice she's put away prostitution from her face and adultery from between her breasts. Both are things that she's embraced to herself. Adultery is essential for us to understand because it reminds us that idolatry, when we put other things above God, is covenant breaking. Marriage is a covenant, and when Israel committed idolatry, they were violating the covenant. And so is true of us. When we make idols, we're doing the same thing. So Israel, both Israel and the church, are seen as a bride. Look at Isaiah 54, verse 5. For your maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name. And the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer, the God of the whole earth, as he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. And then, of course, when we go to Revelation 19, hopefully you are becoming familiar with these passages. I've just gotten this Bible broken, so of course I'll need to get a new one because it's going to fall apart. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride, God's people, has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with white linen, bright and pure, for fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. So both throughout history, God's people are depicted as a bride in relationship to God. So even though we violate the covenant, God continues, because he cannot be unfaithful to himself. And so God continues to be faithful to himself even when we are unfaithful. Prostitution is the other half of the analogy, and prostitution also depicts Israel and us, because idolatry is a selling of oneself. When we think of idolatry, what we think of, and this is a false impression that we tend to have, is that people stopped following Yahweh and they started following other gods. What they actually did was they would go to the Lord, and if they didn't get what they wanted from the Lord, they'd go to all the other idols and try to get stuff from them. They would play all the gods against one another. That's what they were trying to do. And whoever would give them what they wanted was the one, you know, they would keep coming back to. And so that was the idea. And what do? Yeah, we get out our Sunday best. We get in front of everybody and we go to God. But if we don't get what we want from God, we'll just adopt another worldview. We'll act differently. We'll see if working that way achieves anything. We change who our God is depending on what we're getting from Him. And we've just replaced idols with money. We've replaced idols with pleasure, all sorts of things. But we are still involved in idolatry. And in that sense, we prostitute ourselves. We're selling ourselves to the highest bidder in order to get what we want. So in reality, both of these symbolize what Israel has done and indeed the way we live as well. And so we continue in verse 3, and this is a very harsh analogy, but there's something very important here. Lest I strip her naked, make her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and make her like a parched land, and kill her with thirst. The harsh symbolism here points out a couple of things. First of all, stripping was an act of humiliation in the ancient Near East. By the way, if you see capital A, capital N, capital E, that stands for ancient Near East, so it's a reference to the cultures back then. So in ancient Near East cultures, that was done sometimes for certain criminal acts, and captives were often led away naked, not all the time, but many times. And so, of course, Israel is going to be led away captive. But the idea is they're going to be humiliated, they're going to be disgraced. Thirst points to, of course, what's that? You can read the way it plays out. I'll make her like an wilderness, I'll make her like a parched land, I'll kill her with thirst. So there's an imminent destruction, an imminent death which is coming, and there's a helplessness. Can you see that in the passage? Kill her with thirst. There's, you know, she can't protect herself because she's naked, she has no protection, and she's going to be without water, so she can't partake of anything and get any nourishment. So you can see where this is going. And God is saying, I will judge if you don't listen to me. As we continue in verse 4, upon her children also I will have no mercy, because they are children of whoredom. And you notice you have a reference back to chapter 1. The figure shifts from, and that's, if you noticed in prophetic literature, a lot of times figures just shift from one thing to another, and sometimes you see a figure and the next thing is literal. That's not the way it often works. But now the figure shifts over to the children. Not only does Gomer signify Israel, but sometimes the children do. And whether these are the three children in chapter 1, or there are others, because it's possible Gomer had other children with other men. Regardless of this, Israel has behaved as illegitimate children. Now, when you say that to an Israelite, that you are behaving as if God is not your father, how do they react? You know, that was everything was about God is our father. Everything is about God has chosen us. And so when you say that to them, that they are suddenly not legitimate children, they're the results of prostitution, they're results of quote-unquote harlotry, this is going to result in no mercy. And so again, God is pointing to them. He's saying, listen, there are going to be consequences for your action if you don't listen. And again, their mother has, to use the harsh terminology here, played the whore in verse 5. She has become a prostitute. She who conceived them has acted shamefully. And here we get very quickly to the reason why she's doing this. For she said, I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. Groceries. Things we actually need. Okay, verse 5, we see the harlotry of idolatry. Because idolatry is really, in essence, harlotry, because running around to each god and saying, well, I'll go to you if you'll give me what I want. Basically, selling oneself to the highest bidder. Gomer's lovers give her things, And they seem to, and we're going to see why that's a seem to in a second, because they provide her things. So they become the attractive option. Why should I stay around Hosea or these other guys? Give me all this stuff. And so I'll go because they provide. Wherever the money is, that's where I'm going to go. And that's what Gomer's doing. She'll just go wherever things are. Now, how do we do that? How do we do that? Do we change? You know, my friend KJ is teaching a class on worldviews. Do our worldviews change depending on what's working for us at the time? We do, don't we?
I'm not looking to make excuses for them, but once the kingdom was divided and Jeroboam set up the calves, it was never the same. Mm-hmm. I mean, the godly people ran to the south. Mm-hmm. And, so they had generations and generations of, you know, Baal and Asherah poles and stuff.
Mm-hmm.
Although, of course, yeah.
And it doesn't excuse them, because they still had the commands and they knew better. They knew better than the peoples around them, and they could have gone south. They had those options. But you're right that, you know, that culture was, it inculcated idolatry. And you go back, that's why one of the reasons why God is so hard on the leaders. You know, Jehu comes in and punishes Ahab's house, and then now Jehu's house is going to be punished. So, Belinda, the Athlone is here in this bright yellow.
Like the sunlight. So I have two questions, Scott. So the first one, I'm just trying to understand the voice, like the speaking voice. So Hosea, he's speaking to the children about Gomer, but at the same time, that's also God speaking mm-hmm. to Israel, yep. right, about them. And then the other question is, in regards to them being, God being their father, is it that they thought that just because God was their father, that they could do anything, and mm-hmm. then that sonship, like Pastor talked about, would still be there because they were?
Yeah, they thought because we are part of Israel, we have this covenant relationship with God, yeah, we can get away with stuff. And, you know, I grew up with that mentality with kids. You know, we grew up in the church. Well, I'm saved, I can get away with stuff now, you know. And you see that. But if you really are born again, of course, you want to obey. And, you know, going back to the first one, the voice is always an interesting question because, as you've noticed here, first of all, you have this figure, and then kind of the figure seems to disappear, and it's directly at Israel, you know, certain statements. And that's, prophecy just kind of works that way, and you kind of go with the flow. I've learned, that's one of the best things you can learn about reading prophecy, is just kind of follow it along, because it will move out of the Gomer and into the Israel very, very quickly. So, now we come to verse 6 and 7. Therefore, I will hedge up her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her so she cannot find her path. She shall pursue her lovers, but not overtake them. And she shall seek them, but not find them. I'll come back to the end of verse 7 in a second. Whether the background here is a farmyard or a siege, and you could go back and forth, but the point is very clear that the Lord creates numerous obstacles to keep Gomer from her lovers and Israel from her idols. God keeps putting things in her way, and what does she do? She just gets more intense, and the idea that the word pursue there is intense. She's just going to keep pursuing sin more. And if I have to explain how that's working out in your life, you're not being intellectually honest with yourself, because we do that. God keeps putting in things in our way to stop us from sinning. What do? We just kind of find more ways to get around what God's doing and keep sinning. Because we love our sin too much, and we shouldn't love it at all. Finally, we should hate it. Finally, she decides to return to Hosea. You see this at the end of verse 7. Then she shall say, I will go to my and return to my first husband, for it was better for me than now. It takes looking everywhere else until she sees that God's way is better, but we're going to see her motives still aren't right. So I'll go back to him because, it was better with me with Hosea. So, I'll go back to the first option. God doesn't want to be treated that way, by the way. God doesn't want to be treated as just the better option after I've tried all the others. God insists on being first and foremost and only. And that's what he wants from us. Now, you look at verse 8, and she did not know. Some translations have realized, but I think know is clearly the better. It's more straightforward, and it's clearly better there. And she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, and the oil, and who lavished on her silver, gold, which they used for Baal. So she's going to all these other lovers and saying, well, you'll give me more than Hosea will, so I'll go over to you. And guess what? Who was really taking care of her all the time? And what do? We compromise every area in our life because we think it's going to make it a little bit better. But yet, who has been really taking care of us the whole time? Exactly. We keep on telling ourselves there's something a little better out there. And we're really, really stupid for doing that. And not just dumb, but I mean morally foolish. Because God's way is always better. And God has been taking care of us the whole time. You notice what Gomer's been getting is actually a little bit better. Because not only is it grain and wine and oil, which kind of substitutes for all of that, but he lavished on her silver and gold. And what did she do with the silver and gold? You notice how it's moved to Israel very quickly? What have they done? They've given all the goodness, all the riches, and she's given it to Baal. Gomer's sin has made her blind to who is really providing for her all the time. She runs and runs and runs from Hosea, convinced that she will get what she needs from her lovers, and yet in reality, Hosea was the one providing for her. The harshest phrase is the last, because the silver and gold is used for the lovers' idolatrous sacrifices. God gives us his best, and we give it to the world. We give it to our idols. The word Baal. Now, there are all sorts of idols that these people are worshiping and going to. Hosea prefers the word Baal, and the reason he does is the word Baal can mean both Lord and husband. And so they have put these other gods in place not only of Hosea, but of the Lord. When you hear that word, remember it's a deliberate replacement of God. The world promises everything that God promises, but only God can deliver. Verse 9 and 10. Therefore I will take back my grain in its time and my wine in its season. And I will take away my wool and my flax. You notice, so now God is removing those because Gomer came back not because she recognized she should be with Hosea. Not for love. Why did she come back? Yeah, it was better than the other guys. And so when these people come back, what are they doing? What is God doing? He kind of pulls away a little bit. He pulls back because they're not coming for him. They're just coming to get. They're treating him as they treat all the other idols. And God will not be treated that way. So God says, therefore I will take back my grain at its time and my wine at its season, and I will take away my wool and my flax, which were to cover her nakedness. You notice it goes back to verse 3. Now I will uncover her lewdness, so you see again embarrassment in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall rescue her out of my hand. The Lord sees the shallowness of Gomer's and Israel's, and yes, our return. It isn't a repentance, it's merely looking for a better option. So God withholds his provision. This is not because he's no longer God of mercy and his grace, but it's because God wants genuine repentance. And remember, God will pull away from us. He will leave us to our own deeds. He will coax us and he will warn us. And he will woo us. And I will put an end to all her mirth, her feast, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her appointed feasts. You notice, you have references to the law here. But God would remove their practice because It was a corrupted observation of Levitical festivals. He would remove all pretense that allowed them to think that they were still following him. And I will lay waste, verse 12, her vines and her fig trees, of which she said, these are my wages, which my lovers have given me. I will make them a forest, and the beast of the field shall devour them. Let me read a couple of passages very quickly, because this is what the Lord said would happen. You go back to Leviticus 26. I'm going to read 21 and 22. Then if you walk contrary to me and will not listen to me, I will continue striking you sevenfold for your sins, and I will let loose the wild beast against you, which shall bereave you of your children and destroy your livestock and make you few in number so that your roads will be deserted. And both Micah and Jeremiah both talk about the fact that the area is going to be completely deserted and overrun by wild animals because God is going to judge. Verse 13, and I will punish her for the feast days of the Baals. So you notice she's feasting both with the Sabbaths and with the idols. I will punish her for the feast days of the Baals when she burnt offerings to them and adorned herself with her ring and her jewelry and went after her lovers and forgot me, declares the Lord. God will not tolerate the hypocrisy of Sabbath and festival worship when Baal or Baal is being honored. By the way, you know, many of the Baal ceremonies had different overtones, but one of the overtones is often very sexual. It imitated the sexual act and there were cultic practices, so it was deliberately mimicking the marriage act in order to produce fertility. And so when God does this, he's giving us this very vivid graphic image to see that we have broken away, that we break away and we violate the covenant relationship we have with him. But yet God's mercy is going to be there in the middle of this. Because remember, when God disciplines us, when God warns us, when God says, if you don't do something, you're going to get in trouble. I heard that a lot as a kid, but some of you think you did, pretend like you didn't. But when my parents said that, they were warning me because they had what was best for me. When God warns us, he's warning us because of what our sin does to ourselves. He warns us because the consequences of our sin are going to be terrible. And so we must not see God's warnings as things to run away from. We must see God's warnings as things to be heeded so that we can respond to him and come back to him, because he is doing this to woo us back to himself. And so we need to look at our lives. We need to look at our idolatry. We need to do what we talked about in prayer time today and say, search me, O God, and know my heart. Lord, show me my idols today. Help me to see them. And God answers that prayer, by the way. God will answer that prayer. That is not, you know, when you pray that and you really mean it, God will answer that. He shows us because he wants to draw us back to himself. God shows us our sin because he loves us. And because of his great mercy, he wants to draw us back and have us in close relationship with him. So let's do that this week. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that we are not lo rechama, but that you have shown mercy to us. We thank you that we are not lo ami, but that you have made us your people. In your mercy, show us our idolatry, show us our sin, so that we can walk closely with you today. Help us to be a people who loves you and you alone. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.